Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. And be ready to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is where we were at the end of our last lesson. Well, we still have a ways to go on getting settled with everything, but it looks like things are coming along. And we're going to be putting things up and getting some of these pictures out of the way here soon as well. So, following our customary procedure this evening, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. This includes a few moments to lay aside the problems and the cares and concerns of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we have done a year's work of preparation and background to get us to this point. We thank you for the opportunity to be educated this evening as sons and daughters. We pray as we continue our orientation to this through what Romans 8, 14, and 15 say to us, that will accomplish within each one of us exactly what you designed it to do, to put us in the proper position to have not only an introduction, but to have the bearing set on what we are about to enter into and how this actually impacts the kind of relationship you and we have. We thank you for not only this assembly and their dedication to continue to keep the doors of communication open, to continue to advance and study and learn this fantastic doctrine, but we also are grateful for our sister church in Evansville, Indiana. We think of Grace Fellowship Chapel and Clifford and Diana and Chuck and all of those who are part of that assembly, and we just pray that they continue to advance with us as well under your grace. We just pray for your wisdom, understanding, and appreciation all the things we're about to look at this evening, that they might edify us properly and orient us properly as sons, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15 are the verses that are designed to provide for the son his basic orientation to sonship edification. It's been a challenge to me to try to figure out, I say try to figure out only in the sense of thinking about all that we have done over the last year and the background work that we have done, what needs to be brought to your attention, what only needs to be touched upon, and I think that's probably outside of this first issue the way I'm going to handle most of these things that are a part of our sonship orientation, that is to just bring them back to your memory, to just touch on them without going into any full-blown study. For instance, one of the things that has already been brought up by someone in some of our interactive learning is the fact that there is some issues contained here that the son needs to be aware of that have to do with the new covenant. And so those are things that you ought to refresh yourself on. And I would highly advise, if you took notes, to go back and think about what we did when we first began. A lot of those things are going to be important to touch on and to have once again in our thinking as we go through these two verses and make sure that we are properly oriented and that what is designed to happen there does indeed happen, so that we are crying Abba Father by the time it's over, or by the time we get to the end of those verses. Well, in our last lesson, I kind of feel like we did some good things, but I'm not sure I'm pleased with the way in which it was approached, and so I'm not going to reteach anything so much as to pick up where I last left off. And that is when we deal with a person, and this is so important, that you have benefited from the Bible classes that we went over Romans chapter 8 and kind of reviewed that, and especially verses 9, 10, and 11, that once again refresh our memories upon the fact that this isn't happening in an isolated instance, nor is it happening in a vacuum, that is our sonship being brought up. That you see the natural flow of it, that you see why that has to now be talked about and why that has to be addressed. And I can't stress how critical that is. And you need to be sure that you have that understanding, as we went over that, of the progress and the progression that leads you to sonship edification as really the final answer to how all of your sanctified positional static position that you have in Christ is to be put into operation, and that it's not just minding something, it's not just having my body, my mortal body, quickened by the indwelling of the Spirit or the dwelling of the Spirit in me, but that's that whole walking after the Spirit culminates in defining how that's all accomplished by the sonship life. And that's held as last, because this is going to be really our life from now on. But those other things have to be properly installed, properly in their place in your thinking, so that there is a naturalness to this, not just for literary sake, but so that it makes sense, that it follows the way your Heavenly Father has designed it to be able to operate properly in your inner man. So as we approach our sonship edification, that's the way I want to approach it. I want to approach it as it being the smooth transition into it that it is. I want us to be able to realize some things at the outset that I want to talk about this evening, and tie this to what we were talking about in our last lesson. And that was the most fundamental thing that a son, that a saint, is to think about and to have operating in their inner man when they read these two verses. When they read that, when Paul says here, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And as we approach our sonship edification in these two verses, the first thing that's to take place in our inner man is just what it says up there on the board, is an orientation to what being a son is all about. And that orientation has to do, and for us, and I know you, I know your background, most of you, there's a couple of exceptions, but not many. And so I understand where we understand kind of where we're all coming from, where there's going to have to be some adjustments made in our thinking right from the beginning. And I almost think about this as if it's almost like you get this great big box given to you, and that whole box is sonship. And by the way, I happened to listen, it's been several years ago now, that I was fascinated by a program that was going around America and showing old churches. And one of them was it was either a Puritan or a Dunkard or a Pilgrim church. I can't remember which it was. But it was where the men all sat on one side, the women all sat on another side. And there was a diary that they found of one of the members of that assembly that wrote about what they did on Sunday and how they all met at the meeting house, and they all went to church. They all sat there, and they said that the pastor, when they talked about what the pastor did, they said he took God's word, and the I love the expression that this guy used. He said he unpacked the doctrine. He used the expression, he unpacked it. And really, that's a great way of thinking about it, because there's a lot packaged together oftentimes. And that, by the way, that guy went on to say about how they would go home after the service, and all of Sunday was dedicated to them sitting on their front porch and rethinking and talking about what they had learned that day in church. And when we come here, it's almost like God has given us this package, and when you first cut the tape on it and you open the box up for the very first time, usually that whole thing is packed together in such a way there's one thing that you have to kind of take out first. We get that colloquial expression right out of the box. The first thing out of the box is what we've been touching on and what we actually addressed in our last lesson on Sunday, and that has to do with this issue of this relation that we now have with God as our eye reads these verses and kind of takes them in as a whole, not looking in any great detail at them just yet, but we are told for the first time that we are sons of God. And we're not going to get in detail right at the moment, but that's the very first time the word sons is used. And we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that expression, the sons and the father, is brought up here, and that's to trigger some things in your thinking. And in my understanding, the first thing that has to take place in our inner man is this orientation to being a son of our Father. And sonship edification is, once again, like I've talked about before, it's the capstone of a saint's sanctified position in Christ. It's the very epitome of it all. And as such, this is going to be the sphere or the kind of the umbrella under which all edification is going to take place from now on. We're not going to find ourselves somewhere in some other kind of atmosphere or in some other kind of relation. But this is going to be the entirety, the scope of all that your life will be and comprise from now on. A son to your father. This adopted sonship life that we have. And it's going to be that way not only now, but it's going to be that way forevermore. And that's how your father designed it and wants it. And sonship edification is what all Christian edification is all about. And you've heard me say things similar to this, but I just want to state it again, that it's the way that God Himself has designed and determined for spiritual growth and spiritual maturity to take place in a believer. That's a radical statement when you think of the background that I came from. But that's God's design for what may be called spiritual growth or spiritual maturity. Sonship edification is the way God designed it to take place. It's not gates. It's not circles. It's not spheres or dynaspheres. It's not floors. It's not categorical doctrines thought up by pastors, Bible teachers, or scholars. It's not systematic theology. It's a curriculum thought up by God Himself, designed by God, written down by God in a particular order and arrangement that He wants it to be learned and understood. It doesn't need to be figured out. It just needs to be followed. And that's the difficulty. And the very first component of it is the son's orientation to being educated and edified as a son by his heavenly father and a son of his heavenly father. Well, when you look closely, one of the first things I want you to notice, I'm going to jump down to something here, but again, we're not looking for detail right now, but there's something that when you look at these two verses, you need to have brought to your attention right away. And as you look at Romans 8, 14 and 15 and see what it says and the way it says, my understanding is that you're supposed to notice something very important, because once again, just to read again, it's as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, I've told you before, there's a lot packed into this. I want you to see something, though, that's critical, that I'm not just making that statement blindly, but there's something in these verses that tells me that. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I want you to notice how that all ends. Why would I say that these two verses comprise sonship orientation and that there's an awful lot of stuff, to use the biblical expression, that's a King James term, stuff. There's an awful lot of stuff, a whole bunch of things that is crammed into that. How do I know that from what those verses say? And if I want you to, if you want some help, it's not in verse 14. And it's really not in the beginning of verse 15. That only leaves one thing, the end of verse 15. I want you to notice carefully the last couple of phrases in verse 15. He says after the last clause begins after the semicolon, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. The last two phrases, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There is an English word of logic contained in that. That, by the way, the English words of logic take you through the flawless progression and sequence and sense of what a passage is designed to do. They alert you to things, they become markers and kind of road signs for various things, and those words of logic provide so that certain things are triggered in your thinking that don't even have to be said. And what I'm after is that if you carefully notice those last couple of phrases, I want you to notice what it does not say. It says, we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby, that's the English word of logic I'm after. And by the way, that is flawless vocabulary control. And every single word in this, and you could say this about the entire Bible, but every word is so critical in these two verses for not only what it does say, but what it does not say. Now, like I said, if I was to say, all right, these two verses are sonship orientation, and packed into those two verses is a wealth. It's just like a zip file on your computer. It's like compacting down into that are a whole bunch of things that are to orient the son to his sonship life. How do I know that by that last expression? Well, if you're you're getting there.
But there's also three subjects. They are the sons you have received, and we cry.
Yeah.
So it is.
Well, that tells you there's a bunch of, and there's a bunch of things.
Because grammatically, you have received, whereby we cry, so he has adopted.
Right.
Us. That's why we become we cry.
Right. Yeah, and what you're saying is right. There's nothing wrong with it. You're thinking of it correctly. But there's something particular that I'm after that I'm not just shooting in the dark and saying, I made a statement the other day and it bothered me. When I told you on Sunday, I said, well, these two verses form sonship orientation, and I'm telling you they do. That's not good. I know I'm right, but you need to know that's right, not just because I said it. And that's what I'm trying to get across with this. Because Let me just say it this way. What if this said, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we will cry, Abba, Father? That's the way most people think of that and read that. As if, okay, we're adopted sons, and as we get on into the text here and on into the curriculum, we're going to be crying, Abba, Father. That's not what that says. What I'm after is that you appreciate the fact that when he uses the word whereby we cry, that means that everything up through here has produced that. Everything in verse 14 and everything in verse 15 down to that comma is supposed to produce you crying, Abba, Father. So when you read, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Packed into all of that is information that is designed to whereby, because of that, because all of that has been stated, we cry, Abba, Father. There's your word of logic. It tells you that what is contained in all of verse 14 and all of verse 15 down to the word adoption, all of that, when it is properly understood and appreciated for all that's packed into those words and phrases, it's that. It's that information that causes us to cry, Abba, Father. Now, when you read that, it may not seem that way at first. But a lot is, it's not assumed, a lot is expected by the time you get here. And this is one of the major problems with Christians today. This is, what I'm going over here, by the way, is critically important. It's very, very important that you realize everything contained in verses 14 and 15, when understood and appreciated properly, that results, if it's done properly, in a saint crying out. You can't even hold it in. You cry. And that's one of the things that we talked about when we first got here, whereby we cry. And my understanding is, if that's not happening, you have no business even reading verse 16. And I'm serious about that. I don't mean that you're going to shout in Bible class, but I mean that by the things that are supposed to be created in your thinking, brought into your thinking and working in your thinking effectually at this point, are designed so that what is said from this word for to this word adoption results in a whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And you have to be honest with yourself and ask yourself, do I really understand that? Do I really have what is supposed to be mine and operating effectually in me in verse 14 and 15? And I am somewhere, you personally, every single one of you, and I would probably assume that it would be privately in your own prayer life. You, and I'll tell you right now, I've not only done it once, I've done it numerous times, where between me and my Father, I don't mean I've cried tears, broke down crying. It was just the opposite. In such elation and such joy and such, as David would say, it is too wonderful, it is too high, cried to my Father, Abba, I want this. I'm ready for this. Take me and teach me. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone to your Father, your Heavenly Father, and expressed that? Teach me yourself. If you have to use that fat little guy behind the pulpit, fine. But teach me yourself through this Bible that I hold in my hand. And hopefully you can thank him for someone who is teaching and cares about this. But this has to happen. And this isn't going to be the first time that something like this happens. But that is precipitated upon the information that you're supposed to have in your understanding by the time you get to the comma after the word adoption. And it's very important that you appreciate that it results in the crying, Abba, Father. It's not that we will begin crying once we kind of get underway. From the very time you open the box, something is to strike you whereby that starts to well up, and as the other things begin to take their place in your inner man and in your thinking and in your heart, the whole thing winds up with this expression, expressing to your Father, of your willingness to want to be educated as his son, which is one of the main things that cry of Abba, Father is all about. That you are willing to be educated and edified by him as his son. And you want that. And that by the way, this is where a great separation takes place in most congregations. Because this now, you don't look at church any longer. You don't look at Bible class any longer the way you did. That it's just, well, we're going to go to Bible class, and I'm going to do this and get God off my back for a week. Or I'm going to do this and learn a little truth, little truisms here and there. So, we were kind of there when we first started this about a year ago, and we need to be there again. Well, packed in that information are the things that bring about a cry in the heart of a saint. And it's not that you won't be crying, Abba, Father, ever after that, or even more after you get out of Romans 14 and 8, 14 and 15, because you will. You have to realize that right now, though, It's because of what's said to me in those two verses that brings the saint to cry, Abba, Father, in the first place. And that tells you that there's a whole bunch of things packed into those verses. That's why I said that. I'm not making that statement just blindly or because somebody told me that those two should be there, but there's something within the verses themselves that indicate that. That these are contained into a component in and of themselves. They have a design by God and a purpose that is supposed to be done so that that, and by the way, I think it's wonderful that the very first thing before you even begin the education, even in orientation, you have a way to measure it. You see that? He's given you a way to measure if that's working. The measure is, are you crying, Abba, Father? If that isn't happening, if it's ho-hum, if it's boring, if it's this, if it's that, if it's not the thrill that it should be and not the excitement that it should be and not the mind-blowing revolution in your thinking that it should be, then something's not working. Something's wrong. Well, what I'm after is that when you think of that, is everything, how should I put this? Okay. Should have thought this out before Bible class. Is everything that you need to have in your inner man working so that you're crying Abba Father, is everything stated and mentioned here? So all, if you say yes to that, all I'm saying is then all we need to know is what it means to be led by the Spirit, to be sons of God, to receive the Spirit, or to not receive the Spirit of bondage to fear, to receive the Spirit of adoption, and that's it. Yeah, well, that's one. But that's one that's not mentioned there. And my point is, what I'm trying to say is that my understanding is some of those things are stated and some of those things are not stated. And you're supposed to be intelligent enough to know that. That he is not, that everything he says here kind of goes out and touches on all these things, but he doesn't have to state every single thing. Why do you think that would be so? Yeah. That's a great way of putting it. I was going to say it in another way, but that you're dead on. You hit the nail on the head. He expects you to have already learned it. All you got to do is look down. What's in your lap? Most of you, or in your hand. You have a Bible, right? Okay. That's the point. And what I'm after is that you realize there are some things stated and some things not stated. But when you see the things and you see the components that make up those two verses, you also realize of those things I just said, are any of these things, I mean any of them, explained? Not one. None of them are explained. And when you hit verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, so forth and so on. He doesn't explain any of this. And you have to recognize and realize that phrase, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, you're supposed to know what that means. I'm not going to test you on that, and I'm not trying to make you feel, I'm not criticizing you if you don't. I'm telling you, this is the way this is written. That phrase, the sons of God, you're supposed to know what that means. We're going to touch on that tonight. The spirit of bondage to fear, you're supposed to know what that means. The spirit of adoption, and it's not explained, you're supposed to know what that means. None of those things are explained here at all. So what that does before you ever begin is it tells you, I'm already expected to know a whole bunch of things about adoption and about being a son to my Father before I ever read this verse, verse 14. I'm supposed to already know a whole bunch of things before I ever get here. Now, if you don't, take heart. That's what I'm here for. But you're going to have to do like the Lord told the Pharisees over there in Matthew chapter 9. You don't need to turn there because we're going to be turning some places here in a minute. You remember in chapter 9 of Matthew, Jesus is going to has been invited to go to Matthew's house for supper. Matthew was not exactly the most popular guy in Jerusalem. I mean, he was a Jew who was under the... He was an IRS agent for Rome. When you're a Jewish IRS agent for a Gentile king, a Gentile emperor, parading himself as God, then you're not exactly going to be looked upon with great, you know, it's going to be kind of like when you get an IRS audit in the mail or something, you know. You don't really like these guys all that much. I doubt that too many people send their IRS agent a Christmas card. So Jesus is going over to his house, and this is what it says. It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, that's Matthew's house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And then up pops the guys from Dallas Theological Seminary, and from Grace, and from Wheaton, and from Moody, and from all these other, from Pensacola, and from Fuller. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, oh, I forgot, Southeastern. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "What?" I love this. The Pharisees are looking at the Messiah and asking a question of why is he doing this? Much like somebody could ask a question when they look at these verses, why would we cry Abba Father just because of what we're told there? Doesn't seem like a lot of fireworks going off there. Doesn't seem like one of those verses that just we want to write. I don't think there's ever been a hymn ever penned that had these verses in them. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto the disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And I love what he told them. In the very next verse he says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Go and learn what that meaneth. I don't think that went down very well. An apprentice carpenter from Nazareth, whose background is so questionable, he was looked upon as a bastard by them, is telling the PhDs from the seminaries of the land, you don't know the Bible you read. Go and learn what this means. He didn't tell them what it meant. He told them to go learn. So Jesus himself forced a person to go to the scriptures to learn what that meaneth. Well, my understanding is then that you are expected to know a lot of things before you ever get to this passage. And amazingly enough, God expects you to read the Bible like a book. Isn't that amazing? I can just imagine him thinking, well, it's a book. It starts on page one. And my, you know, the logical way to do this is to start on page one and read the book. It's not some kind of collection of devotions, and it's not to be read like a devotional where you can just jump all over it any place you feel like, whenever you feel like. That's part of the mess that Christianity is in today. Is that they have no idea how the Bible makes sense. They'll deny vehemently that they don't believe in the sense and sequence of the Bible, because that would mean they would say, well, the Bible doesn't make any sense, and they're not going to say that. They'll admit it does, but not the way you and I understand it, not the way God understands it. It's times like this that you've got to wake up and realize that you're being held accountable. And that's not a bad thing. It is in the United States to an American today. Americans don't want to be held accountable. Fortunately, there's some places around this world that the population of some countries do, but not in America anymore. So you want to get out of being accountable. Hold the government accountable. hold someone else accountable, but not me. But God zeroes right in on you personally, and you are held accountable for all of the information really contained from Genesis 1:1 up to Romans 8:14. I didn't write the book. God did. Don't blame me. I would have written a lot shorter book. But that's what you're being held. And if you'd have only paid attention to all that, when he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption," you wouldn't even need the rest of this verse. You'd be crying, "Abba, Father." It would be happening. So that's why I say it's a gauge. It's a measurement. It's a way of checking to make sure that things are working. And your whole education is going to be with that thing happening. So that cry should be there just by what these two verses state, if you have an appreciation and have paid attention to what God's Word has been saying all along. But that's usually not the case. And let's get back to reality. As is the case, if you don't know what these things mean, then we have to go back and learn what that meaneth. And that's what we did for over a year. We went back and we were getting background information and a frame of reference built up, and I think we did a good job. I'm not saying we did the best we could have done, maybe. I'm sure someone else could have done a better job than me, but we did a pretty good job. Now, we have to not only look at what is stated in these two verses, but we also have to realize there's a lot of things packed in here that are some things that are said that we are expected to know, but they also draw us to things that are not stated here that we are expected to know. And that's what I'm after. Because the majority of things that we covered in the background information are things that are stated here. What I'm after is the first major, most important fundamental aspect of a son's thinking, and it's not stated here, but it's implied. It's implied by one word, the word Father. So it is there, but it's not stated as such. And that's why we went to and we're doing some of the work we were doing, what we're going to do in just a moment. But the Father comes along, and at the appointed time, as Paul says over there in Galatians chapter 4, the time appointed of the Father, he adopts his Son. And the Father does something at that exact time that he does that. Immediately upon adopting his Son, he sets about to orient his Son to his sonship education and sonship edification. He's going to say some things, and he's going to do some things that properly set the son's bearings. And that's a great way to talk about it. It's almost like when you talk about orientation, it's like when I was down there in Evansville, I like going into the wheelhouse on some of these ships and see the huge compasses that they have there. And how these compasses are set so that no matter if the ship, you know, how it yaws and rolls, that compass stays level all the time. And those marks on the compass of north and south and east and west, those compass markings give you your bearings. I forget what I saw it in, but I saw a movie once where some guy was on a ship and he was training young men to be sailors. And this was fairly present day. He took them out on a great big sailing ship and he was teaching them a lot of things about life, but basically how to sail and educating them and all of this. They got involved with and this was supposedly a true story, they got involved with some pirate-type guys. They were like Colombian drug lords. They got on the ship. They went through it. They thought maybe they had something there that they wanted. And one of the last things they did before they left was they took the butt of their gun and they smashed the guy's compass. And the captain of the ship looked at him and he said, "A good sailor only needs the stars." And that's what that North Star is like. If you're out on the water, it sets your bearing. You know where you are, and you're oriented to where you're going. That's part of what the Father's going to accomplish in the sonship orientation that we're after. He's going to say some things that sets that son's bearing, so to speak, to introduce him to the particular situation he's now in. He's in a set of circumstances now that's going to be that way from now on. You have crossed a threshold. You have entered into something now that is going to be the remainder of your life on earth, and it's going to take up and consume the life of you in heaven and forever. And so therefore, orientation is a proper thing to do. And by the things the Father says to His Son at the get-go, one of the chief things He wants to accomplish in the orientation process is to have His Son understand and appreciate, and I mean in a very deep sense, the Son's relationship that He now has with His Father and how they now are going to relate to one another. Because prior to this, they've only been under tutors. The child has only been on restricted and limited relationship with his father. The father's had the son being educated by tutors and governors. Now they go away, and the father now, they have this unrestricted relationship. And so therefore, the father wants the son to be deeply impressed with this and to determine his true position, true north, true position. And if he needs to adjust his position, if necessary, to realize the true, and I'm going to leave the ship off of it, the true relation to his father, how he's related to him now. That has to be brought up, especially in a sense of a son who may not have been adopted by his natural father. But even then, the father has, it's so new that the father needs to make sure his son realizes his true relation with his and to his father. And the way in which the father accomplishes this first bearing, getting orientation to his son, he, immediately upon adopting him, he makes a pronouncement. He makes a declaration. He pronounces his son as his son. He says something to the son. Now, all of this is implied here. It's not stated, but you are already supposed to know this. You should have been able to go in your Bible and find out and go hunt out and find where that proclamation exists. Because the son is to have heard ringing in his ears this first formal declaration or pronouncement that his father makes, and the father is first and foremost, before he does anything else with his son, before his son unpacks any of this doctrine and is led by the Spirit, knows what that means, and knows what it means to not receive the spirit of bondage, and knows what the spirit of, before any of those things are gotten out of the box, the first thing he's going to get out of the box is to hear this pronouncement of his father. And he's going to pronounce his son. The father's going to pronounce his son as his son. He is now my son. I am now his father. And that, by the way, that's something not mentioned in verses 14 and 15 directly. But you should already know that it has to be included in the package of sonship orientation. Because you would already know, if you've been paying attention, and I know some of you have, that this pronouncement as a son is all part of the process of adoption in the first place. You've been told enough information by what already exists in your Bible by the time you get to Romans 8. You have been given enough information to know that there is supposed to be a pronouncement made. You should be anticipating that. That's one of the reasons why you're going to cry, Abba, Father. You should already know by paying attention to what's been said already, that a son is going to be first and foremost, before anything else, pronounced as the son to his father. And you realize, as God has developed that throughout his word, that is an integral part of adoption in the first place. A father doesn't adopt a son in secret. He adopts him publicly. He adopts him openly. The whole neighborhood is told about it. Everybody knows. That is now that guy's son. And everyone is made aware of it. In fact, the father is as thrilled about this as the son. He wants everybody to know. He's going to shout it. Just like the son's crying out to the father, the father is crying out this pronouncement, so that everyone is made aware of what's going on. And that takes us to the issue of the son being pronounced by the father as his son. And that's what I'm after. And that's why I want you to come back once again to 2 Samuel chapter 7, only this time we're going to look at this verse plus some additional elements and say some things that you need to now have really powerfully working in you. And this is going to challenge you. And for some of you, you may even have a very difficult time with this. For some of you, by the way, I don't expect to even get it one shot tonight. You may need to get your mirror out again, start saying it to yourself in the mirror, because it's going to go against what you were taught in systematic categorical theology. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're not going to go back over everything that I talked about on Sunday here. This is where the Davidic covenant gets brought in, which is the natural place, by the way, as we were looking at the interlude. Well, I thought it was that one. I guess it's this one. As we were looking at that interlude between the first and second course of punishment, where David was raised up, and God is going to now tell David how he's going to enflesh himself into the line of the seed of David to bring about the five, what will become five mandates in that covenant: to be the Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser, and do for the nation of Israel everything they cannot do for themselves. And as David is told these wonderful things about he is going to make him an house, as he says there in verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But then in verse 14, he makes this is what becomes the sonship proclamation, or the declaration or pronouncement as a son. And by the way, if you follow this along, and I'm not saying this doesn't apply to David at all, but David isn't the one who's being talked about in verse 14. Solomon is. In fact, pick it up at verse 12 and get that context. He says, and this is Nathan speaking, God speaking through Nathan to David. He says, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, when David's dead, I will set up thy seed after thee, your son, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, one of the things we also know, by the way, is that all of these things apply to David's greater son. And I use that expression because my pastor used it, but Jesus actually said something very similar to that when he would talk about Solomon. It's interesting, I've always found it interesting that every time Jesus mentions Solomon and brings Solomon up in the gospel accounts, he doesn't run him into the ground, but he never has anything really great to say about him. I mean, he, you know, that whole thing about, you know, consider the lilies. By the way, if you're paying attention as a Jew there and heard that, you'd understand it. Sitting back there in the prophets, Jesus is actually talked about as the lily of the valley. He's actually saying, consider me. You know, Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed as one of these. Jesus wasn't just talking truly about a flower. He's talking about himself as well. And he will talk about Solomon, then he will say things like, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And that's why I use that expression, David's greater son. That's the Lord Jesus. And this applies to him, and then we'll see that it applies to him. But it's no less an announcement and a pronouncement of the reality of this new relationship that's going to be established between God and Solomon, and what applies to God and Solomon is going to apply to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He goes on to say, he shall build an house for my name. Solomon will actually build the temple, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And then he's going to talk about if he commit iniquity, and he's going to chasten him and all of this kind of thing. But even in all of his chastening, even though Solomon is going to actually continue with the courses of punishment, right after Solomon's throne ends, what happens to the kingdom? Splits. It's divided. That was prophesied sitting back here in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 talks about the power being divided, and that power is going to be broken and divided, and that thing goes into a spiral, and it goes right on into the five courses of punishment, right on through the whole thing. But God remains true to his Davidic covenant that he will never, ever, he says, I will chasten him and all of these kinds of things, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. But all I'm after right there is that you notice very carefully the words that are said there in verse 17 or in verse 14. And you need to understand and appreciate that what God says through Nathan concerning David's son Solomon, he says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Notice he says, I will be, and he shall be. He does not say, now listen to me carefully, he does not say, I will be like a father to him, and he shall be like my son. That's not what he says, for a very important reason. And that's a critical hair-splitting issue, but it's critical. And it's one that is going to cause some believers a whole lot of problems. But you have to recognize and appreciate that this is going to be a real father-to-son relationship. It's not going to be smoke and mirrors. And when he says, I will be his father and he shall be my son, he doesn't say I'll be like it and he will be like it. This proclamation that the father makes upon adopting his son, this first orientation issue that is to set the son's bearings from now on, is the issue of the reality of the relationship with and his relationship to his father. That's what he wants that son to get by making that proclamation, making that pronouncement. When he pronounces the son, that's the first thing he's going to do with his son. He's going to pronounce him as his son. And there's a pronouncement that is made like that with you. I'm going to be your father. You're going to be my son or daughter. That's packed into Romans 8, 14, and 15, by the way. It's just not stated there, but it's implied there by what is stated. There's a whole bunch of things in there. And this is one you've got to be aware of, and you would be aware of, if all of these things were really firing like they should be. But it's so critical that you realize this is the reality of it. This isn't just a gimmick or a way of talking about it. But this is the reality of it. And that's what we want to explore, and I especially want to deal with in our next lesson, in our second session tonight. Because this has to become very powerful in your thinking. I mean very powerful. It's going to be a real father to son, father to daughter relationship. A real one. That's not language of accommodation. And for those of you who don't understand that is when most pastors would come across verses like this, they'd say, well, God's using language of accommodation because we are so finite and so corrupt in our thinking and so human in our thinking and so everything in our thinking, and God is so finite and God is so perfect and God is so wise and he's so absolute in all the things he thinks that he can't really communicate to us without dumbing down things so much so that he can put it in terms that we can understand. That's the way this is commonly handled. And that is wiping manure all over what God says. And I'm putting that mildly. It's not language of accommodation that is describing a characteristic. They use tradesman terms, anthropopathism, anthropomorphism. A morphism, a morphic type thing, is describing to God a physical characteristic that he doesn't really have: hands, eyes, teeth, hair. And by the way, God has all of that. God will take up a body. I know God is a spirit. I know what it says in John. But that doesn't say he can't take up a body, and he does. David, if you'd have been paying attention, you never made such a dumb statement like that over in John, because in Daniel tells you that the Father is going to be on earth in a physical body. He's going to be called the Ancient of Days. He'll have an actual physical body that we'll be able to touch and see and hear and all of those things. I can't wait to see what my Father looks like. Can't wait to see what Jesus looks like. But to have this as a reality, that it's not just language, it's not just describing a characteristic, anthropopathism, a pathism. Pathic is a thought process or an emotion that God has that we don't possess. Well, God does have sentiment, godly sentiment. God really is angry. We've sterilized him. I did that, by the way. I'll put it in the first person. I did it. I took him and dissected him and sterilized him to the point where there was no words in the Bible, no expressions in the Bible like this that could be real. They all had to be language of accommodation, which again describes a characteristic of God that he really does not possess. That's the way we would describe it. That's the old mantra that we would all say. Well, this is describing a characteristic God really doesn't possess. Do you know what that does to somebody's soul? Do you know what that does to the hearer? When you tell them the Bible is saying something that God really does not possess? When are we supposed to trust the Bible then? If that's not what God really possesses, why would he say that? Now, there's more to it than that, but he really does possess this. But language of accommodation says he doesn't possess it, but he's putting it in terms we poor, finite, mortal human beings can comprehend. That is theological junk science. By the way, theology is the science that's at the end of Timothy, at 1 Timothy in chapter 6. That science, falsely so-called, is theology. Now, I'm not saying other sciences need PhDs, other sciences need all of those things. My hat's off to all the other sciences, just not that one. The worst thing that ever happened to the body of Christ was the science of theology. I checked out Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer today. I just wanted to check and make sure. The spider webs are all over my Chafer systematic theology. I haven't looked at it in so long. And right in there, he says that every believer automatically at the moment that he is saved is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he quotes Romans 8:9. And Dr. Chafer just took a knife and slit his spiritual throat. Because he's got to contradict himself now. You understand why. Now, what he just said, if that's true, then every single person's mortal body is quickened no matter what. We might as well not even talk about sanctification or even have any thoughts at all about sin or how we live or conduct or behavior. Dr. Chafer walked right into the same wall that almost all other theologians walk into. He was a good man. But he didn't pay attention to his Bible. That's junk science. That's the kind of theological junk appealed to, by the way, when theologians can't comprehend simple English. And it's a huge, huge issue, especially in light of how we used to understand God. And I think we'll stop right here. Because what I want to show you when we come back, I want to now deepen our understanding of this. So that you realize a very startling reality has to hit you squarely so that you realize how real this relationship is. That has to grip you. That really has to, you have to have a firm grasp of that, of how real he is my father and I am his son. And I don't mean he is my God and I am his creation. I know that. But he's determined to deal with me as a father. Not anthropopathism, not anthropomorphism, not language of accommodation. He really is going to do that. And I'm as real as I'm going to be his son, he's going to be my father. That's what sets your bearings at the very beginning of your sonship edification. And we'll talk in our next lesson how that changes things from how we used to believe. But we're out of time, so we'll give you about 15 minutes. I know if I go over, you'll go over and take it. So I'll stop right here and we'll pick